All right, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is not going to be an expositional sermon per se, but we will use these verses as kind of a launching pad into the sermon. So let's read this together. Follow along with me. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you have recorded your word for us in the Bible, that we can read text in which we hear your very voice calling out to us in Thus Says the Lord. And so I pray that you would soften and open our hearts to be receptive to your word. We pray that we would leave here transformed by your word through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 informs us, really, my paraphrase, there's nothing better than knowing God, right? Not riches, not having lots of money, not having great strength, not college degrees. Nothing is better than knowing God, the knowing him. So I think that actually begs a question for us. How can we actually know God? If nothing is better than knowing God, how can we know God? And I think it's right to ask the question, can we actually know God? Right? Is it a reasonable endeavor to set out to know God? In our day, there are voices, popular ones, that say things that seem to cast this idea of knowing God in doubt. I just read an article the other day in which a Christian leader, what he said was kind of like, true spirituality is kind of learning to forget everything we think we know about God. Everything you grew up in church, unlearn those things that you learned about from God from the Bible, undo those things, and learn to live in a place of doubt. You know, beautiful doubt. Just placing our tenuous faith in that which is ultimately unknowable. Because after all, God is transcendent, and he is. Just on the way here, we were listening to NPR. I'm kind of an NPR junkie. And so we're listening to NPR, and there's an interview with a pastor, and she said, the one thing that we are not trying to do is to pursue certainty. Certainty does not have a place in our church. And there's something in that, right, that sounds a little humble, right? God is so big and so glorious and so transcendent. Who can actually say they have a handle on who God is? But this evolved view of spirituality stands in opposition to the verses in Jeremiah that I read at the outset, right? The words that cry out to us, thus says the Lord, know God. And not only know him, but boast in the knowing. Right, understand who he is, know his character, really, truly know God. And when we talk about knowing God, what we're talking about is relationship with God. A relationship that is not rooted in doubt or confusion, though there is a place certainly for doubt. We're human, we struggle at times. But the relationship with God that we have is not rooted in doubt. It's rooted in knowledge, in knowing and understanding who he is. I was just thinking about my relationship with my wife. I mean, I don't know if I could have really a meaningful relationship with her if I didn't know her, right? So if I just said, hey, my wife and I, we have this great relationship. I just kind of hang around her and get a sense somehow of her existence, and I feel my way into something there. But she's always held at arm's length, you know, and I never actually know much about her. There's not going to be a strong relationship there. Well, this morning, The sermon that I will preach is entitled The God Who Can Be Known, and I believe that this morning, it's my prayer that this morning, we will see that true knowledge of God leads to true fellowship with God. True knowledge of God leads to true fellowship with God. So, first point, the privilege of knowing God. Here's the reality. If we are going to know anything about God, he must condescend to us because he is transcendent. He stands apart from time, space, history. He is the creator and we are the creature. And he doesn't need us. And the reality is he didn't have to reveal anything about himself to us. It's his own prerogative. He is the almighty creator. We are the creature. We are but dust in comparison with him. And so if we're going to know anything about him, it will depend on him revealing himself to us. We're the creature. He's the creator. We can't like kind of strain our way or wrestle our way intellectually into knowing the infinite transcendent glory of God. He must condescend to us. He must come down to us and reveal something of himself to us if we're going to know anything about him. And so the fact that he has, and we'll look at that in a minute, the fact that he has revealed himself, in fact, all of revelation about God from God is an act of grace. It's an act of grace. We do not deserve to even know anything about him, for he is high and holy and transcendent. But the reality is God chose from the beginning of creation to communicate with mankind, to begin to speak to mankind, to talk to his image bearers, to reveal who he is to his creation. And so in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see what happens here? God creates man and immediately begins talking to him. He begins speaking to man. In the garden before the fall, before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, disobeyed God, rebelled against him, and there is a curse in the earth, there's perfect fellowship between his creation and the creator. And after the fall, as sin comes into the world, the curse of death stains everything. Post-fall, things change. All of God's communication is heightened in it being an expression of grace. If we do not deserve to be spoken to by God before sin enters the earth, and he does, then certainly after the world is plunged into sin, everything that God says to us is grace, no matter what it is, because we have now become in opposition to God. But even in the curse, if you read Genesis 3:15, immediately following the sin of Adam and Eve that plunged all of creation under the curse, there is a pronouncement of a serpent-crushing redeemer who will come. God speaks to those who just rebelled against him, who were under the curse, and he says, one of the first things he says to him, he says, there's a redeemer coming. When we think about God's revelation, theologians have described two different kinds of revelation, getting at what the Bible says about God's revelation. The first one is the revelation that is in creation, or a general revelation. So, familiar psalm, Psalm 19, 1 and 2, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Right? The created order is talking about God, is declaring something of his divine power and glory. There is a declaration. There is a proclamation in God's creation to us. God's creation is speaking to us and revealing knowledge about God. God has left himself with a witness in creation. His acts in history, the way he has moved throughout history in the lives of humans, his judgments on humans, his good gifts that everyone enjoys when we eat food or enjoy friendship. all of these things reveal what he is like. There is a general revelation of who God is in creation, but there is also special revelation, because general revelation is insufficient because it does not fully reveal God's grace. God has acted, he is acting in history, and through his mighty acts of justice and mercy and grace, through his sure words of command and prophecy, he explains his actions to us. That's what the Bible is. It is God explaining especially to us who he is and what he is like. Scripture is the account of God's revelation to humanity, and it is itself the special revelation revealing who God is. And all of God's special revelation to humans is designed with the purpose of calling humanity back into relationship with him, right? So in general revelation, there is a witness that speaks of the glory of God, but in special revelation, God calls out to his creation and calls his creation, humans, back into relationship with him. That's what communication is all about, even when you read the Old Testament. We see him communicating special revelation really for the first time in Exodus 31:18. If you remember Moses going up onto Mount Sinai, and we read Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Right? God's the first one that starts writing things down for us. And as you continue to read the Old Testament, we find God revealing the law to the Israelites, revealing all of these, if you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all these laws and rituals and the priestly system and sacrifices and commandments about purity. These things are all coming from God, and he's specially revealing his gracious commands at the end of the day, even though they are law, to people. They're gracious because they're all about how sinful humans can actually approach a holy God. And the apex of his special revelation, certainly and most surely, is in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 puts it this way: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. There's that special revelation. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What Hebrews 1 is saying is, as God specially revealed realities of his character and his grace, calling people into relationship with him throughout all of history, but in the coming of Jesus Christ, we find the ultimate visual pinnacle of God's redemptive revelation. That's what Hebrews 1 is getting at. God has spoken in many ways. In these last days, one way of actually, if you want to rigidly interpret the original language here, in the last days, he has given us the Son revelation. Right, he spoke the Son. The Son has spoken in God. Colossians 1:19 says, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. John 14:9, Jesus flat out says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The apex of God's revelation is the sending of his Son. He entered into our humanity. He revealed the character of God, speaking the words of God, pouring out grace in his cross. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's grace. He is the center of God's saving works and the nucleus of God's saving words. All this to say is, it's true, we can't know God fully. He is high and holy, transcendent in glory, dwelling in unapproachable light. Can't know him fully, but we can know him truly. We can truly know God that we cannot fully grasp the infinite glory of God. We can truly know God because he has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us in his creation. He has revealed himself to us most magnificently by his Son. And in God's grace, he communicates to us in ways that we can actually understand. I mean, do you ever think about the Bible? I mean, sometimes the Bible's a little hard to understand, right? There's so much good in this. All of it is profitable, but sometimes it's hard to understand. But the reality is because God actually created words and he stands over creation as the infinitely glorious creator. When he speaks to us, John Calvin, a theologian from hundreds of years ago in the Reformation, he says God lisps to us like a nursemaid with a baby, right? In other words, he condescends to us and he accommodates us. He accommodates himself to us by communicating in ways that we can understand. Not obtuse, you know, hyper spiritual realities, impenetrable to all those but the most highly spiritual. No. He condescends and accommodates himself to us so that we can all understand what he's saying. God has revealed himself in his creation by acting in time, space, history, revealing his works and words, but there's a problem. So many people don't know God. Why is that? If God has revealed himself in creation, if he has revealed himself to his creation, specially and by his word and the revelation of his Son, why do so many people not know God? Well, the fault does not lie with God. The problem is within us. The problem is wrapped up in who we are. And so my second point is the problem of knowing God. In the fall of Adam, in the rebellion of Adam and Eve, there was the greatest human tragedy. All of humanity was plunged under the curse of death. All of humanity stained with the effects of sin. Adam sinned, we find in God's word, and that sin continues in all people even up to this day. Romans puts it this way, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." There's that revelation of God in creation that all people are able to see. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The problem with knowing God, the reason why most people do not acknowledge the true and living God as he is because humanity is bent on suppressing the truth of who God is. We find in Romans 1 the reality that God has revealed something of his glory clearly in his creation. And we as humans see that and we decide to turn away and suppress that knowledge. He's revealed himself to everyone in creation. That's that general revelation. His attributes and power can be seen by all, at least in part, but the human condition is such that we consciously refuse to acknowledge him as God. So the problem with revelation to humans, the problem about knowing God that we struggle with, is not God's fault. Verse 19 of Romans 1 says, God has shown it to them. In other words, God gets the job of revealing himself done. He has shown it to everyone. Here's the deal. In the fall of Adam, when I said everything was affected by sin, all of who we are, all of our being was stained and corrupted in that fall. Even our intellects affected. Not one part of our nature untouched by sin. God reveals himself to us, and we suppress that knowledge. It's a futile attempt, really. It's more like a turning away and closing our eyes, or like trying to hold like a really full, big inflatable raft underwater in the pool. I mean, we are suppressing something that wants to rise to the surface. It's the truth that we all inherently, innately know because God has gotten the job done of revealing himself to us, and we suppress that truth. So are there atheists in the world? Yes and no. Yes and no. Because all of us in one manner or another, and some more boldly and angrily, are suppressing the truth of God, reshaping. If we do believe there's a God, our bent is to reshape him into a God that we can be comfortable with. Romans 1 says, we would rather trade the revealed knowledge of God for other gods. That's idolatry. So God is the supreme treasure in the universe, and we turn away and go look for other things to fill us up and make us whole and happy and satisfied. And we make gods out of these things that we treasure, even good things. I know for me it was more kind of vulgar outwardly. People could see real clearly what I was treasuring and what my God was back up until my late 20s. Starting in my late teens, I just ran into the world of drugs and alcohol. I mean, I ran head first. I remember when I was just an angry kid. I was miserable. You know, I started running away from home when I was 13. I mean, I did not like being at home. I didn't like my parents. And I was just a rebel. And I remember when I was like 15 years old, within a week of the two, I smoked some pot for the first time, got drunk for the first time, and I just thought, this is it. I mean, this is it. Like, I'm this is what I'm going to live my life for. Like, I decided, like 15, 16 years old, I was like, I'm going to live my life for this. This is wonderful. This is happiness. And I did. I mean, I made a go of it. You know, I mean, I was homeless for a year, kicking around. I didn't care. I was partying. I was with my friends. I was a punk, so I didn't care. You know, it's like it's even better to be homeless in some ways because then you don't have responsibilities. It's my drug addiction took me, though, through this pleasure and joy and satisfaction into my 20s, when in my mid-20s I find myself just completely addicted to crack cocaine and cannot stop, and I am not happy anymore, and I am completely broke, and I've destroyed every relationship around me. I mean, my idol, my God, was destroying me. Right? I traded the glory of God for something else that I believed was superior to God. That's the nature of idolatry, and that's what all of us do. Some of us do it by smoking a lot of crack. Some of us do it by all we can think about is advancement in our jobs, more money, more success, more things, nicer cars. I mean, we're all wired this way to trade the glory of God for something else that we think is superior to God and in the end will destroy us and is no God at all. See, our culture embraces the exact opposite of Jeremiah 23 and 24 that says to us, know your God. In our culture, in the U.S., we are all about boasting in riches and in strength and in wisdom. We're all about boasting in those things. Just go on Facebook for a minute. And we're reluctant to even acknowledge that there is one true God, much less try to understand and know and obey him. See, here's the core of the problem. We want to be God. We want to rule our lives. We want to be the king and captain of our destiny, not God. That's a big problem. What will we do? Well, the solution to the problem of knowing God is God's specific revelation of grace to our darkened and corrupted minds. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness in creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are sitting in this room a Christian, you are an object of God's grace. Theologically, whatever your experience is when it comes to how you became a Christian, whether you walked an aisle, whether you just kind of like my wife, just grew up in the church and said, I just kind of always loved Jesus. I'm not sure when all that happened. The theological reality is that if any of us love the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ because he has graciously intervened, he has acted of his own accord and his will apart from our deservingness because we've been suppressing the truth of who he is, we've been idolaters, and he has shown that light into our minds and our hearts. That's what happened to every Christian in this room and to every Christian everywhere. And so we don't have anything to boast in. If you're a Christian, we certainly have nothing to boast in. It wasn't because we were more wise than others that we figured out this Christianity thing. In fact, not many were wise, says 1 Corinthians 1. God seems to like to take people who aren't very wise, that are pretty messed up and maybe not popular, and he says, I'll take those. Let me shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in those folks. It's the gift of illumination. And apart from God's gracious acting upon our souls in shining the light of Jesus Christ in us, we're all truth suppressors. And we're all trading the glory of God for other gods. Is it reasonable to think that we can actually know what God is like? Okay, maybe we're sitting here saying, you know, okay, yes, I believe there was a Jesus who died on the cross for my sins, but is there much we can know apart from that? Okay, some light has shone into my soul, into my thinking, has changed the way I think about God. Is it reasonable to go further, to think that we can know a lot about what God is like? Well, the answer is yes, but what we need to do is look outside of our subjective inclinations, because we're all kind of wired in this culture, especially, to go real subjective. It's like, how do I feel about who God is? I mean, it's very, feelings are important. Feelings matter. Feelings are a gift from God. But we're even in the church, there are so many folks that are just trying to feel their way to God. You know, some instruction comes from the word. It doesn't resonate with me. I don't feel that about God. That's not the God I'm thinking of. Like, the God I'm thinking of actually looks a lot like me. You know, it's a, we can know a lot about God, but we have to look outside of ourselves. And so there is one place where we find everything that we need to know about the character and grace and glory of God, and it is the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is so precious to us. That's why it's so important to us. To paraphrase Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher of the 20th century, he said, when it comes to knowing God, you have two choices. It's the Word or whatever you like. So it's the Word or just anything else. You pick. Everyone looks to something as authoritative in the way that we think. Either we're the authority, or as Bible-believing Christians, we look outside of ourselves and we find God speaking to us through his Word and authority there. Everyone looks to something as authoritative. Will it be you? Do you even think, though, think with me for a minute, do you think you have good reason to trust your thoughts to explain reality or to even explain God? I mean, if you take some drugs, if you take like a muscle relaxer for your back or just have like a bad meal, you know, it can distort your thinking. I mean, you're not going to be thinking straight. They're so easy for our thinking to be messed with and distorted. I mean, really, we want to trust that. Something that's so malleable and so corruptible, our thinking. Will it be someone who teaches you? Is that where you'll find authority? There's many gurus around that are telling us all kinds of interesting theories about, you know, feeling our way to God and experiencing spirituality by looking inside the light, the inner light. You know, look inside the inner light, the goodness, the God in you. Very common, very common. G.K. Chesterton once said, let Jones worship anything except for the inner light. The only fun of Christianity was looking outside of ourselves to a captain glorious as the as the ruler and commander of an army? Will it be someone who teaches you? Are you going to say, okay, you're the one that's going to help me define my reality? Well, we believe that the Word of God defines the parameters of reality and explains to us exactly who God is. I'm not sure if anybody here, there might be someone here who's not a Christian. Maybe you're just exploring Christianity. I just want to encourage you, if you haven't, would you read and consider the claims of the Bible? I mean, even more, would you come out of making your own desires the center of your life and make Jesus Christ the center? Why would you do that? Well, Jesus Christ says that he is the way, it's the way to God. He is the truth, the defining truth of all reality. He is the life. And no one comes to God except through him. The Bible is God's great means of grace. The good news of Jesus Christ in this Bible, the fact that he lived the life that we should have lived and died the death we deserve in our place. The Bible is God's means of grace to you this morning to call you back to true knowledge of the one who created you. For those of us who are Christians, the truth is there's echoes of the truth-suppressing old man that still linger in all of us. Have you ever noticed that? Moments of temptation where we're tempted to do that thing again that we continually do and we derive some pleasure from possibly. And so maybe thoughts in our minds come to like, well, I don't know, has God really said that's wrong? Begin to rationalize and kind of figure out a way to get back to that place to do the thing that we want to do. And it's very dangerous when we neglect the reading of the Word of God. It leads to forgetfulness of who God is. If you read the Old Testament, we find again and again the chosen people of God who were rescued and ransomed out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. They keep running away from God. They keep suppressing the knowledge of God. And we find the fundamental problem is, over and over again, we read, Israel forgot God. Just, we're inclined to this forgetting of God, this rational, it's still in us as Christians. We haven't gloriously now just completely entered in this place of like sweet spirituality, and every moment of the day we walk through perfect fellowship with God. No, there's still residing sin in us, echoes of the truth-suppressing old man. So it's right to perhaps take a moment, even as you're listening to this and we're reflecting on these things, a moment to repent. You know, I mean, as I was preparing, this is a sermon that I preached a couple years ago, But I came into the office yesterday and I just got right to work. You know, I'm like, I'm going to work on this thing. I haven't looked at it for a couple of years. I was like, oh, that's not very good. You know, like, well, I don't know what I was thinking. So I'm trying to, you know, make some adjustments. And about halfway into my preparation, I just had this thought. I thought, I have entered into sermon preparation from the Word of God without any relation to God. Like, it was a stunning moment. There is no relation to God in this moment. And so I had to pause and I had to pray and say, oh God, I know I'm dependent on you. If I'm going to preach your word, I must have your help and your strength. But shocking to me personally, just how easy it is to go with prayerlessness and neglect of the word. I'm like, I have been living my life all this day without relation to God. Just this echo of true suppression just still lingers in us. Listen, the pinnacle of the revelation of the glory of God, Jesus Christ, never suppressed the truth of God. Jesus always glorified God in his mind and actions in perfect dependence and trust upon his heavenly Father. And he died in the place of truth suppressors. He never suppressed the truth of God. He died in the place of truth suppressors. He died in the place of people who rejected him. His perfect fellowship with the Father, he willingly broke it at the cross so that we could have eternal fellowship with God. And his blood covers over our sins of replacing the truth of God with our own preferences. Isn't that good news for truth suppressors? And we are in Christ if we're united to him, this wonderful mystical union that happens when we believe upon Christ, drawn up into the glory of Christ, his perfect fellowship with God becomes ours, even in our moments of weakness and difficulty and forgetfulness. His hold upon us stays. True knowledge of God leads to true fellowship with God. That's the purpose of knowing God. And that brings me to my final point, the purpose of knowing God. Excuse me. The purpose of all this revelation from God about himself and his glory and his grace, the purpose of all this revelation is fellowship with God. Not just bare facts for us to somehow comprehend and be able to recite very well using large theological terms. No, the purpose of God's, all of his revelation to humanity is to draw us into fellowship with him. So in 1 John chapter 1, we read that which was from the beginning, speaking of Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the proclamation of the glory of Jesus Christ and all that he has done? It is to draw us into fellowship with him. The words and works of Christ are proclaimed to us in the Word of God for the purpose of fellowship. And so the Bible is not just like, it's not like another religious book, just a set of wise words and good commands for us to follow. It is wise, but it's not a magic book. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the core and center of it. And so John chapter 5, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Understand what Jesus is saying about searching the scriptures. God's commands and his warnings and his promises are not just to, like, keep us in line, right? They instruct us on what it looks like to live in fellowship with a holy God. His promises are intended to draw our hearts toward Christ in faith and dependence and fellowship with him. The purpose of all this revelation is fellowship with God. So it is right to study this book, not so that we can answer Bible trivia or so that we can get into arguments about different theological viewpoints, and those things can be valuable, certainly, but study and think for the purpose of drawing our hearts towards God. So Romans 12, 2, because remember Romans 1 says we have this truth-suppressing bent within us. We need to be changed in our thinking. Romans 12, 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And we renew our minds by looking into God's word and discovering all of his glory and grace that he gives to us by his word. In God illuminating our minds to the glory of Jesus Christ purely because of his grace, he has turned back the effects of the fall. They're beginning to work backwards. And he has begun to bring our minds and our intellects back into the embrace of and obedience to who God is. And it's about knowledge of God that we find in his word. I remember I worked at a summer camp maybe 4 years ago, and I never want to do that again, but I don't do well with not sleeping in my bed. But I was they called it a camp pastor, right? So I just thought, I'll try it, and I get to preach the gospel to like hundreds of kids and everything. Well, you could ask my wife. It was difficult. I'm not a summer camp kind of guy. I'm not very fun, you know? Like, everybody's there to have fun. I'm like, I'm not that much fun, you know? I don't want to stay up late. I don't want to throw water balloons. You know, I'm good. But I remember there was another guy at this camp who was also a camp pastor, and we would teach the camp like once a week. We teach the counselors. And he had this exercise that he had us do where he was like, all right, now we're going to experience the love of God. Right? So what we're going to do is just get real comfortable, lay on the floor, whatever you feel, you know, whatever feels comfortable to you. I'm going to play this worship music, which was very long worship songs, very beautiful, but lots of kind of building rhythms and things. I love music, so that's not a problem. But you know, we're going to play this worship music. And so what I want you to do is just kind of lay down and empty your mind and just let the feeling of God's love take over. Was that it? Oh, yes, that's it. That's let that love soak in. I'm not very good at that sort of thing, so I left. But for some people it seemed to bless them. But so often we can think about the Christian life, I think, this way. We just gotta I can feel my way into knowing that God loves me, and I can feel my way into closeness with God, and that's getting it backwards actually. Because great feelings in the Christian life, great joys follow great apprehensions of a great and glorious God. Great feelings and joy follow great apprehensions of a great and glorious God. And we find the glory of God, most specifically, the knowledge of who God is, specifically in His Word. So we don't empty our minds and move away from the Word in order so we can have real, like, oh, I want to get away from the Word so I can have some real feelings. No, as we go into the Word and we discover, as was described earlier this morning, the love of God in Christ for our souls demonstrated at Calvary, feelings of God's love and joy follow. And some of us struggle because we're getting it backwards. We're trying to feel our way into believing that God loves. I don't believe God loves me. I feel guilt and shame. And so if I could only feel that God loves me somehow, then I could know it. But God has left us a testimony in His Word. He has declared to us He didn't spare His Son. I mean, is there any greater evidence of His love? The cross stands in history, immovable and unchangeable and unshakable. It's a cross that says, I love you. Nothing can separate you from my love. Now, we don't need less knowledge. We don't need more feeling to get to knowledge. We need more belief in the revealed truth of God's love for us in Christ. And then we begin to have certainty, comfort, peace. And we can know that God's love is. He's left us unchangeable evidence of His love. The Bible is one of the primary ways that we have fellowship with God. And I think if you're like me, sometimes we can tend to look at Bible reading as kind of like hygiene. It's good for me. I should take a shower, you know, clean up. Or like eating vegetables. You know, no, I should eat them. Don't really feel like eating broccoli, but it's good for me. So let me sit down with my plate and go to work. You know, we can have a tendency at times to look at it as like hygiene, I think. But I think the best way to look at reading the Bible is that in reading the Bible, it's an opportunity to encounter Jesus. So I just briefly have four suggestions about ways as we read our Bibles to grow in the knowledge of God and enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ in His Word. I believe I got these four suggestions from David Helm's fine, tiny book. So I don't know if you're a reader or not, but it's easy to read. It's called One-to-One Bible Reading. It's a very helpful way of interacting with the Bible. First suggestion, as you go to read the Bible, pray. Pray and say to God, God, would you meet with me in your word? Would you illuminate my mind with the Holy Spirit to comprehend and apply your word? Pray. Express dependence upon God. That's certainly the beginnings of fellowship in that moment. We are expressing our need and dependence on God. We are trusting that He will rush in with His mercy and grace to fill our need as we read His word. Suggestion two, we ask the question, what is this text saying? What is it saying about God? What is it saying about me, if we're having trouble with that, we pray again. Remember, we're having fellowship with God. We're meeting with God as we read his word. We ask for help as we see our need for help. Third suggestion, we ask the question, how does this point to Jesus? How does this point to Jesus? In John 5, the verse I read earlier, Jesus said, hey, you know these scriptures? And he's talking about the Old Testament, actually. So we normally go to the New Testament to find out about Jesus. Jesus says, hey, you search the scriptures. You think there's life in them in the Old Testament. Actually, they all testify about me. So even the Old Testament is testifying to Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, he walks with some disciples and he opens up their hearts and gives them an expository sermon that I wish I had been there for, where he shows them that the law and the Psalms and the prophets, all the Old Testament, point actually to Christ's sufferings and resurrection. So we ask the question, how does this point to Jesus? And fourth suggestion for cultivating fellowship with Jesus Christ in his word is to sit under the word often. Right? So read his word regularly. Listen to sermons like you're doing right now. Memorize his word. I have a little app on my phone. It's called Fighter Verses, where every week they just give you this little verse for you to memorize. And sometimes when I actually think of looking at the app, I'll see that and I'll think about that verse through the week. And there are moments in my day and in that week where my heart is drawn up towards God as I contemplate his word. But sit under the word often. Read, listen, memorize. We cannot fully understand God, but we can truly know him. We cannot fully understand him, but we can truly know him. So we cannot fully understand the Trinity, right? The mystery of the Trinity, God three in one. C.S. Lewis once said that there's two ways of falling into heresy when it comes to the Trinity. One, don't talk about the Trinity. Two, talk about it too much. Right? I mean, there's this mysterious reality of who God is in the Trinity, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't contemplate the glory of the Trinity as revealed in Scripture, because reflection and meditation on the mysterious, glorious reality of God, the three in one, fills us with wonder. Right? And leads us really to the limits of our intellect and imagination and into worship. Now, far from avoiding the difficult theological realities in the Word of God, because of course God is difficult to comprehend. He is transcendent and glorious. No, by meditating on his attributes and his glory revealed in Scripture leads us to places where we find ourselves saying, I cannot stop but worship. I cannot even continue on. My mind will not go any further, this far and no further, but now I worship. We can't fully understand God, but we can truly know him. He has revealed himself in his word. He has revealed himself by shining the light of Jesus Christ upon our minds. And it is here that we as Christians have a great boast. We can truly say, I know God. I have fellowship with God. That's what Jeremiah 9 is about. And not in some sort, no arrogance here, right? Not because I thought my way to him, not because I reasoned my way into true knowledge of God, but simply because he has graciously shined the light of Christ upon my soul. We have no reason for arrogance, no reason for pride. We boast in the glory of God as revealed to us, and we have a humble posture towards those around us. We say, I know God because he revealed himself to me. I want you to know God. No arrogance here. The relativist, right, has only the gray area and the doubt, and we are called to revel in the doubt, just enjoy the mystery, and who can actually know anything? But listen, the view, that view of God, it really has nothing for the woman dying of cancer, right? Or the marriage that has been shattered by adultery. But the Word of God has something for the suffering and the sick and the sinner. Promises of his steadfast love and proofs of his promise in his cross. Octavius Winslow, an old school preacher, once said, "Let nearness to Jesus be the distinctive feature of your religion. Let nearness to Jesus be the distinctive feature of your religion." Here in this church plant, as you connect with your neighbors, as you seek to proclaim the gospel, as you seek to befriend and bless the city. Oh, let nearness to Jesus, fellowship with him. Let nearness to Jesus be the distinctive feature of your Christianity as a testimony to those around you. So let me close. True knowledge of God leads to true fellowship with God. We do not claim to know God fully, but we know him truly. We don't claim to know God as he is because we are especially smart or thoughtful, but because he has given us this book. And it is from this book, this Bible, that we seek to grow in our understanding of who God is, not with the intent of gaining interesting information, though there's a lot of interesting information, but so that we can grow in worshipful, joyful, obedient fellowship with our Creator. Let's pray. Father, how kind of you, how gracious of you that you would give us your word. Father, we will not pit Jesus Christ against your word as if the Bible and Jesus are two different things, as if we would be people who say, "I'm good with Jesus, but not so much with the Bible." No, we cannot do that because it is by your word that we know anything of Jesus. And it is through your word that you reveal Jesus Christ to us. It is by your word that we know who you are and fellowship with you. And so, would you stoke within us a hunger for your word? Because in each Christian here, I am confident, we each of us have a yearning and a desire to know you more, to enjoy fellowship with you. So would you grow each of us to love your word and live in your word so that we can know you and the life we have in Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen. We thank Ben for